I have a book on my shelf, Brothers and Sisters in Christ, by authors by the name of Walsh and Middleton, that I certainly not intending to recommend to you. It's a book that's very heavy going, but the title is very telling. The title of the book is Truth is Stranger Than It Used to Be. Truth is Stranger Than It Used to Be. The issue of truth that goes right back to the Garden of Eden when the devil put his version of truth next to God's version of truth. And ever since that time, human beings have asked the question that Pilate asked of Jesus, what is truth? The book by Walsh and Middleton makes a somewhat different point, and the point is that in the past we had believed at least that truth could not be contradictory. In other words, Christianity was either true or false. You accepted it as true or you rejected it as false. Today, on the other hand, if you explain to someone why you're a Christian, they will nod and they will say, well, that's nice and I accept that's true for you, but it's not true for me. You see how truth has become relative. Truth is no longer universally true. Truth is what we make of it. And Walsh and Middleton, and this is really the reason why I wanted to quote the book, compare the situation to a sporting umpire. They use the example of baseball. I'll use the example of cricket instead. But they said years ago, if the umpire was challenged about a wrong call, the umpire would respond by saying, I call them for what they are. If it's an LBW, I call it as an LBW. Then they make the point and they say today's umpire, if they're challenged for making a wrong call, will typically respond by saying, they are what I call them. So if I call it an LBW, it's an LBW. Do you understand the distinction that they're making? So on the one hand, we've got an umpire who's saying, I call them for what they are. If it's an LBW, I call it as an LBW. On the other hand, they are what I call them. If I call it an LBW, then it's an LBW. In other words, truth is what we make of it. Today it's not surprising then that truth is no longer absolute. It's what each of us makes of it. And it's not surprising that many people hold totally contradictory views. So that on a day like today, there'll be Christians who believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they'll also believe in the reincarnation. And they see no contradiction in that. Paul's letter to Timothy, on the other hand, presents us with a much, much healthier view of truth, a very uncompromising view of truth in a world where alternate truths dominate. One of the surprising things about the New Testament is how rapidly people turned away from the truth. And I remind you of how Paul begins his letter to the Galatians. People in Galatia had embraced the gospel with a believing heart and were excited about being Christians, and then almost right away had fallen away. And Paul deals with false teachers in that church, and he cries out with more than a hint of anguish in the first chapter, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Paul was astonished. Christians had embraced the gospel and already running after false teachers. Here in Ephesus, where Timothy was serving as a young pastor, there were similar problems. And this letter begins by talking about false teachers. And if you flick over to the last paragraph, you'll notice that the letter also ends with dealing with false teachers. So Paul talks about those who have strayed, have wandered away from the truth, they've deviated from it, they've missed the mark as far as the gospel is concerned. But that wasn't the worst of it. They also insisted on teaching others their falsehood, propagating their lies. Passing themselves off as Bible teachers, they led others astray. It raises the question, congregation, why is it that heresy so quickly appears in the church? Why is it that false teaching so quickly spreads? I've got a couple of theories. I don't know what you think of them, but I sometimes wonder whether people think that the gospel is just too easy. It can't be, I've had people actually say that, it can't be as simple as just believing Jesus died for you. There's got to be more to it than that. And so they add things to try and make the faith more acceptable. Maybe another reason is that people want to be relevant and up to date, and so they're always looking out for something new, and they forget the gospel always is relevant and it is always up to date. If you look at verse 3 and 4, you'll notice that there are three problem areas that Paul mentions as existing in Ephesus. First of all, there was false doctrine, teaching that was not according to the truth of the gospel. Paul doesn't, by the way, mention what the particular false teaching was about, but it's very clear that it was not Christian. And so that's issue number one, false teaching. Secondly, some of the false teachers were devoting themselves to myths. And in Jewish tradition, particularly, a lot of mythology had grown up around some of the stories of the Old Testament, stories about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had been embellished. And all sorts of fanciful tales had grown up to fill some of the gaps in the Old Testament. In Judaism, there's actually some writings called the Talmud, and part of the Talmud has a whole section on such myths. And so some Jewish Christians became absolutely absorbed by those things and made them the focus. Amongst the Gentile Christians, I guess there was another kind of mythology, and that is that the Greeks and Romans had the endless stories about their gods. And particularly Greek mythology had their stories of Hermes and Hercules and Zeus. And so these people were trying to find links from that to the Christian faith. It was difficult for them to break with all that interesting mythology, and so they tried to make connections. And then thirdly, Paul mentions genealogies, family trees. In the ancient world, they were even more important than they are for us today. It was important to be able to trace your roots, particularly if you were Jewish. You needed to work out and be able to tell what tribe you came from. And of course, in the Bible, you've got all those genealogies, pages and pages and pages of them. And some had even made up stories about some of the unknown people in some of those genealogies, and that became a focus for them. Now, Paul says in verse 6 that this not only takes us away from the gospel, but it results in meaningless and empty chatter. In other words, it is fruitless. Now, the point I want to make, congregation, right at the beginning is to say we need to be careful what we do with these warnings that Paul makes to Timothy. Paul is not saying that mythology in itself is something that is to be avoided. I don't know about you, but I like reading Narnia Chronicles. Read them to all my children. I've been reading them with Leah. And Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, that's mythology. But there are some Christians who are opposed to the Narnia Chronicles and The Hobbit. And they remind us that Paul says, has a warning here against mythology. And so there are Christian schools where the Narnia Chronicles are actually banned. I wonder what would happen if we were to use the same kind of logic for the matter of genealogies. Then it would be wrong for us to draw up a family tree, wouldn't it? For our family, if we took this, what Paul says, literally. Paul is not saying it's wrong for us to read a Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale or that we shouldn't see how far back we can trace our lineage. It's helpful for us to read between the lines a little and work out what the real issue is, because Paul gives us some hints. He says certain things about those who are involved in these matters. Notice in verse 4, he says, these people who were stirring up trouble with these things, he says, they promote controversies. In other words, these people got folks so involved in these matters that it all became controversial. Verse 7, this was not innocent fun. These people at the same time wanted to be taken as seriously, so they were blending stuff in with Scripture somehow, and they wanted to be seen as serious Bible teachers. And Paul adds in verse 7, but they don't know what they're talking about. And so these are serious matters. They were actually taking these things much further than they should. It's interesting to notice, too, how Paul himself deals with them. Here in our text in verses 1 through 7, he doesn't actually mention any names. And some people have said, well, Paul is just wanting to be very gentle and loving and not mentioning names. But if you look at verse 20, that gives us a different picture. Because there Paul is not hesitant about mentioning names. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then he adds these solemn words, whom I've handed over to Satan. So this is serious business stuff that they're dealing with, these genealogies and their myths. Because it's interfering with gospel teaching. Notice too, congregation, how seriously Paul takes this in the charge that he actually gives Timothy. And by the way, notice in verse 2 that he addresses Timothy as my true son in the faith. My true son. There's the idea of truth again. He calls him my true son in the faith. And maybe that's already bringing out a contrast, that some of these other teachers and leaders in the church were not true sons in the faith because of their drifting away. Timothy and many of the people in Ephesus had come to faith through the preaching of Paul. And so they were his spiritual children. That's why he speaks this way to Timothy. But not all of them were genuine children in the faith. They drifted away, and some, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, as Paul says, had shipwrecked their faith. These are not important, unimportant matters, brothers and sisters. And so Paul takes this so seriously that he encourages Timothy to stay on in Ephesus. In Acts 16, we saw that Paul had that vision. He's to go to Macedonia. But he wants someone to stay with these people in Ephesus and deal with this false teaching. These people that are bringing these myths in and these genealogies, and they need someone to confront them. And so Paul is concerned that the congregation has some assistance in dealing with this matter. And so he urges Timothy to stay on as their pastor and teacher. We also see the solemn nature of this in the way that Paul actually phrases this charge to Timothy. Notice in verse 3, Paul says that he's told Timothy to command these men. Not just suggesting something or telling them, he actually is told to command them. And Paul uses a word here that means a charge that is passed on. An announcement that is, a formal announcement that is being relayed. So in a real sense, Paul is saying, you deal with this with all the authority that I have as an apostle. I'm passing my authority on through you to deal with this in the church. Paul is absolutely serious about these matters. It's no light matter. We could look a little further, congregation, and notice some of the negative imagery in these verses. Not only in that they're called false teachers. For these folk, it wasn't a case of what's true for you is true for you, but not for me. It wasn't a case of truth is what we make of it, that there's no such thing as falsehood, but we as Christians ought to call a spade the way Paul does, and say this is wrong, this is falsehood, this is heresy, this teaching is not true. Paul, notice, speaks of the genealogies as endless genealogies. In other words, you can keep busy with these things forever and ever. There's no end to it. And no wonder then, if that's the case, that Paul ends up in verse 6 labeling it as meaningless talk and idle chatter. On top of this, verse 4 speaks of this stuff as creating controversy. And controversy brings about division and bitterness, major on those things, and it polarizes people. You might say, well, today we don't have any issues in the church with mythology. I wouldn't know anybody's trying to pass off any myths as gospel. And I don't know anyone who gets excited about all the so-and-so begat such-and-such. Not exactly the kind of thing that excites people in the church today. Let me give you some equivalents, congregation. Get some Christians talking about the millennium and see what happens. And those who major on that can debate it for hours. And you get a pre-tribulationist debating with a post-tribulationist, and the sparks will fly. And it leads to endless controversy. Another example, in the workforce had a guy in the office working with me who was into biblical numerology, and he had some strange teaching that I'd never heard of, and to try and prove it to me, he would take certain numbers out of the Bible, multiply them by other numbers, and then add and subtract and divide and come to his teaching. But he had several books where the authors disagreed with each other. If you're into that sort of stuff, that's going to take you in that way. It's endless. And it's not just a matter of working out what the 666 is for the mark of the beast. It just goes on and on into all sorts of areas. You can spend hours, and it's endless, and it generates controversy, and that's not all, congregation. It detracts from the word, and Paul means the saving. All these teachers with their wrong view of the truth. Those people who are into endless myths and legends. The people who go hunting around in biblical family trees day in and day out. And Paul is saying that the false teachers undermine the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus alone. And no one was ever saved by devoting themselves to the study of ancient myths. No one comes to Jesus by merely making family trees their hobby. Paul says in verse 4 that these things promote controversy rather than the work of God, and the word for work that Paul uses in the Greek literally means stewardship. Now think about that, congregation. Stewardship, someone in a rich man's house, the steward was the manager, and his only task was to make sure that the master's orders were followed. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. The work of the master. And so the idea that Paul is giving us is that we have a stewardship that focuses on the gospel of Jesus. And so it's not our task to dig up yet another fanciful story about Abraham and Sarah. It's not to make sure that you can account for every link in a biblical family tree. That's not the stewardship we have. It's not our stewardship to try and work out the millennium. Or to spend endless hours in calculating things with the numbers in the Bible. But it's to call people to faith in Jesus. And so seeking these novelties that were all the rage in Ephesus, that's not good stewardship, says Paul. The work of God should be seen in the fruit of saving faith as people put their trust in Jesus. All of this has been a little negative, congregation, but Paul also has something tremendously positive at the heart of all this. And that's when he speaks about what the aim of all this is. And so he speaks about the controversies, about the endless speculation, about people wandering away, about meaningless chatter, but he doesn't focus on those negatives alone. And so at the heart of this, there is a very positive goal, and that very positive goal is the reason why Timothy is told to command these people to lay off that stuff. And that is, the positive goal is love. In some ways, congregation, I find that fascinating and rather surprising. Remember, these are false teachers that Paul is telling Timothy to deal with. So should the goal of Timothy's work then not be to restore the truth? If false teachers are moving in and having their way, there have been people whose faith is being shipwrecked, becoming unfaithful. Shouldn't the goal of Timothy's work then to be to restore faithfulness in the church? And yet the focus is not on teaching, and it's not on faithfulness, but it's on love, ethics, on behavior, not what you believe, but how you live. The goal of this command, says Paul, is love. This passed on charge that Paul via Timothy is laying on this congregation, the aim of that is love. Love that delights in God and that has at the heart of it a concern for others. I want to suggest to you, congregation, that in putting it this way, Paul is saying something very important. He's saying to us that love is not promoted by myths and genealogies. Arguments about biblical numerology are powerless to grow a congregation in love. And you can have hours and hours debating the millennium, and it's not going to make you greater or stronger in your love for one another. Having said that love is the goal here, we need to take it a step further. Because I guess that if we say that we need more love in the church, everyone would disagree. I'm sure that The people into the myths would say, yes, we need more love. And the people into the genealogies would say, yes, we need more love in the congregation. But the love that's spoken of here, congregation, is that self-giving love for which the New Testament has a special word. Remember it? Agape. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 13. This special love that is modeled for us in Jesus, that is willing to love the unlovely, that is unconditional. Now, Paul not only implies that false teaching and myths and genealogies don't promote that kind of love, but in a way they're not promoted by any of those other things I've mentioned either, but Paul goes on to show what does promote love. And he makes several close links, three of them. First, he says that such love grows out of a pure heart. It doesn't come up from a heart that's stirred by controversy or about wrangling about words, but it comes from a pure heart, a heart that has been cleaned and renewed by the work of Jesus Christ. Love flows out of a heart that has been filled with the Holy Spirit and that has been in which Jesus had been received by faith. Secondly, congregation, Paul links it to a good conscience. If you're pure in heart, then you're also a person who's not troubled by your conscience any longer. The clean in heart keep short accounts with God. They confess their sins, they're assured of forgiveness, and so their conscience is clear. But brothers and sisters, it's not myths and legends that give us our clear conscience. It's not endless debate about the millennium that gives us a clear conscience. It's not biblical numerology that does that. It's only the stewardship of the gospel, upholding Jesus Christ and faith in him, that gives us the clear conscience. It leads very natural to a third link that Paul makes. This love comes not only from a pure heart and from a good conscience, but Paul adds, and a sincere faith. And that's the bottom line in the matter, brothers and sisters. A genuine faith in Jesus Christ. A faith without hypocrisy, a faith that is grounded only in Jesus and his finished work that we've been celebrating this weekend. And brothers and sisters, here is the great tragedy of those who drift away into false teaching. The sad state of those who are sidetracked by all kinds of controversial issues that preoccupy them. Here's the poverty of those who claim to be Bible teachers, but who don't really know what they're talking about. They've lost the plot because they've lost the focus on God's saving work in Jesus Christ that ought to be central always in the church. I said before, congregation, that in the context of false teachers, Paul doesn't put the emphasis on truth, although right through the book of Timothy, there is a strong emphasis on truth. In the context of people drifting away and being shipwrecked in their faith, he doesn't put the emphasis on faithfulness, even though in this letter there is a strong emphasis on faithfulness, but he puts the emphasis on love. But that love, when all is said and done, is a love that comes out of a true faith. It arises there where people know that we are saved by Jesus alone. It comes when there is faithfulness to that gospel message. Let's then learn, congregation, to keep that central here in our church, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our home groups, in whatever we do. Because it's out of the soil of faith in the saving work of Jesus that we're enabled to live in peace and unity as we truly love one another as Christ loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this evening we could add to the list of things that preoccupy people, debate about origins, the age of the earth, whether or not you made it all in 6 days. We could add the debates that some Christians get so involved in about spiritual gifts. But Father, help us simply just to keep our eyes focused on the truth of the gospel. May that always, always be the center of everything that is preached and taught here in this congregation. Father, thank you that as we focus on the doing, the dying, and the victory of Jesus, that we discover that love that really binds us together and binds us to you. Father, thank you for these simple words from the Apostle Paul to his apprentice Timothy. May we too, Lord, take these words to heart, learn from it in our life too here as a church. We pray that in Jesus' name as we say together, Amen.